Grandpa Jones was asked by his grandchildren and many friends one day at one of his anniversaries to his legendary marriage, "How did you and Grandma get along so well? We never hear of any time that you fought, never an argument, never an issue, ever. What's the secret to your marriage?" And Grandpa took a deep breath and said, "Well, let me tell you, it was our honeymoon and we were returning home and I had an old car and it often gave me trouble and on the way home it stalled out and Grandma hollered out to the car, 'That's one.' And I got it going again and we were continuing on the way and sure enough it stalled again and Grandma said, 'That's two.' Well, I got it going again and we continued and sure enough, stalls out a third time. Grandma says, 'That's three,' grabs the shotgun from underneath the seat and blasts the hood right off of the car. And I said to her, 'What in the world is wrong with you? Why would you do such a thing?' And Grandma said to me, 'That's one.'" I know that speaks to you, Lisa. That's one. That speaks to all of us, doesn't it? Come on. My goodness. Is there anything more difficult? Anything? Than marriage. When you think about what God is up to in marriage, bringing two broken, self-absorbed, sin-filled scoundrels together with the intended purpose of putting the covenant-keeping love of Christ and His church on display. It's madness. And yet that's what marriage is intended to be. And that's what we're looking at in this book. Let me give you a quick praise report. In between the last time we were together, which was our first seminar class, and we have one more coming up before we actually launch marriage and family in the fall, by God's grace, and help from more leaders, we had a marriage here in this church. I had the privilege of marrying Jason and Allison, and I would ask them to stand quickly that we might give the Lord a mighty hand of praise. And let us pray together a blessing over them. Father, you know the flaming arrows of the evil one are directed squarely at these two, as they are at every Christian marriage. The evil one would love nothing more than to drive a wedge between them, drive them apart, cause them to think more of themselves than they do of Christ behind closed doors. Father, continue to strengthen Jason as the spiritual head of his home, as he leads his beloved bride in the holy covenant of marriage, pointing to you in all things. And Father, strengthen Allie as the beautiful bride, adorned from the inside out that she is, who loves Christ more than anything else in this world. You have brought together and made the two flesh union to become one. Let nothing ever separate that until they are received into glory. And at that point, all of us who are there with you will be taken in as your bride, that we might live together forever in eternity with you, our bridegroom. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we took a look at a few things. It's online. I want to only give you a couple pieces of information from these few chapters. Then we're going to go by email and we're going to do chapter 9 and 10 because they are just, if you've read them, if you haven't read the book, read it. If you have read it, you know what happens in chapter 9 when he talks about singleness. How incredible it is. This guy's good. This guy is good. It's biblical. It is as deep as you can get. But last week we spoke into a current set of circumstances in this community that we have been dealing with. Many pastors have been dealing with, but we have in particular because we live in both communities, both this community here and our community at Westminster and Coral Ridge, but we also live in the Calvary community. So we have spoken into what's happened in that community, and we did so during the Brother Brigade. And we have a number of men in the Brother Brigade who are Calvary members, but they come on Monday nights. And they asked if that had been taped and would they be able to get a copy of it, and we didn't tape it. But they said that needs to be said and it needs to be heard. So I thought that when we got to the end, I would speak into that from the perspective of what we've been dealing with on a daily basis in this community in light of what's happened over at Calvary with Pastor Bob. So before we get to that, let's look at a few things in these chapters. Remember, this is not designed. You have a handout. It's not this. You can read the book. It's designed just to pull a few things out and to get us thinking and drawing us together. There's strength right now just in this room, just because we're here, because we're committed to marriage. We're committed to the covenant of marriage. We're committed to standing shoulder to shoulder alongside of each other as we put the gospel on display imperfectly, messing it up on a daily basis. And you know what that means. We have good days. We have bad days. We have days when things are working well and days when they're not working at all. And days when we're ready to hear that countdown, 3, 2, 1. And it's true. Why? Because we're broken. And that isn't going to change until we get to the other side. But in our brokenness, we need to begin to understand what the goal is in that marriage union. And the goal is not our own personal self-satisfaction, inasmuch as that's primarily the reasons why we're attracted to each other and we get together. But that's not what this is about. And we walked through that. We looked at staying married isn't about staying in love in that first chapter. That was radical. But how powerful that was. Staying married wasn't about staying in love. It's about understanding that we are designed by God to put the gospel on display. Human marriage is a display of the heavenly marriage between Christ and his church. So we saw that. In chapter 2, we saw what it meant to be naked and not ashamed. And then we learned what it meant to be naked and ashamed, standing before God unveiled because he sees us and knows us. And what a beautiful thing it is in marriage to be able to be naked and unashamed. Think about what that means. To be fully known and yet not be embarrassed and shamed by that. Your husbands and your wives, you know each other the best. You know all the flaws. You see all of the black marks. You see all the stuff that friends sitting next to you don't get to see. And that's the truth. And yet the goal in that marriage is to not be ashamed, to be naked and unashamed, because we've been given the grace of God to understand that God receives us on a daily basis, pouring out his forgiveness. And we learn that we do that one to another. And then God's showcase of the covenant-keeping grace, the beautiful picture of Christ and his church, which did what? Hopefully, it elevated our picture of marriage. And that's what we talk to these young people about. And we don't, this is the book that we use. This is the primary resource. Why? It's all scripture. What else do you have to say to them? Make sure you open the door for your wife. Don't forget the flowers. And God forbid you forget the milk. This is it. What is marriage? What's the meaning of it? And we talked about it even with Jason and Allison as we were getting ready for the marriage, that you go to any marriage, go to any wedding. They don't need to be believers. And you're hearing scripture. You're hearing scripture after scripture. Go to the love chapter in 1 Corinthians. All of it. Most of it from memory. They have no idea what's being said. Why? They don't know who's saying it. So it doesn't mean anything. And then we got into chapter 4. Wasn't that wonderful? Because it really ministered to all of you. What was it about? Cow pies. That meant something to you. Because you're living in it. You're delivering it to each other. And Piper was beautiful in framing it out that that's the reality of marriage. You're walking through it each day. then when you see that picture beyond the earthly marriage to the heavenly marriage, that we bring that to Christ every day. We bring ourselves stained with our own mess. And we are continually forgiven and unconditionally loved. It strengthens us in our marriages to deal with our own mess. And then in chapter 5, pursuing conformity to Christ in the covenant. So, we will send emails now weekly for this. We've gotten so much feedback. Thank you. And from we got more feedback, I think, from people who weren't here who listened to it online. I said, we just need to be a part. This is going to be a huge ministry. In it should be in every church. It will be here. Marriage and Family, and we will launch in the fall for real. This is real. We need to do this. It is critical that this becomes a priority. You know my heart for men's ministry, and I believe it rises and falls with the man. There's no question about it. But marriage needs to be exalted, and it needs to be exalted from a biblical perspective so these young people understand what they're getting into. So that our guys in the back, our high schoolers sitting back there, Malcolm, Trevor, our graduates, out of college, still in college, Big John, Nick. Oh, boy, Nick. Man. What's our... Oh, I didn't miss you, Virgil. I saw the whites of your eyes looking up here, peeking out of the corner. Our job is to tell them what this means. What does it mean to make a commitment to the other sex and commit yourself to a lifelong relationship? That's what we're here to do. Let's take a quick look. Chapter 6, lion-hearted and lamb-like. Christ is obviously the perfect picture, and the Christian husband as the head. Piper writes, few things are more broken in our day. You can follow. It's right in your sheets. Few things are more broken in our day than manhood. Would you agree with that? And headship in relation to women and families. The price of this brokenness is enormous and touches almost every facet of life. What was the great quote from Dr. Kennedy? As the men go, so goes the church. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. It's real simple. You can see why we're in the mess we're in. You can see why 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And half of those that are still remaining, just in name only. Why? We've misunderstood what marriage is. We thought it was about having our needs met, being satisfied. That comes. That's part. Those are good gifts God gives us. But that's not primarily the purpose of marriage, to get your needs met. I always ask the young people, one of the very first questions, why did you first come together? What drew the two of you together? Was it so that you could bring each other to the throne of grace each day, so that God would use you to help conform each other into the image and likeness of Christ? I mean, Jason gave me the right answer because he knew from his brother and his future sister-in-law, he knew what to say. He said, of course it was. I was here to put the gospel on display. You're drawn to each other so you can get your physical needs met. You're attracted physically at the beginning, and it continues to morph from there. The Bible says you need to get past that. You need to understand why I have ordained marriage and what it is and what it means and what it is intended to put on display in this world. Bonhoeffer says this. Now, when the husband is called the head of the wife, and it goes on to say, as Christ is the head of the church in Ephesians, something of the divine splendor is reflected in our earthly relationships. And this reflection we should recognize and honor. The dignity that is here ascribed to the man lies not in any capacities or qualities of his work, but in the office conferred on him by his marriage. This is something that's been given by God. The wife should see her husband clothed in this dignity, but for him it is supreme responsibility. The husband is called to lead like Jesus, who is what? Both the Lion of Judah, Revelation 5, and the Lamb of God, Revelation 5, 6. Ephesians 5, 21 to 23. Let's run through it. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, and also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I hope we're listening to this. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So here we understand the mystery is revealed. Marriage is a metaphor. It's a model that stands for something more than a man and a woman becoming one flesh. It stands for the relationship between Christ and his church, the deepest meaning of marriage. So that is our goal. Parents, when you're talking to your children as they're getting older, you're talking to those kids they may bring home and tell you they're interested in. This is the whole focus of our training them up and getting them ready if God is calling them out of singleness and into the holy covenant of marriage, to give them the deepest understanding of what this institution is designed by God to do. And when you do that, then you rise above the level of having physical needs met. It takes you beyond the temporal to the eternal. It takes you to the place where Christ is in his love for the church. That's our goal when we're working with our young people. It stands for the relationship between Christ and the church. It's meant to be a living drama of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and the church. The parallel between one body and one flesh, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Here's what that means in those verses. Christ and the church equal the one body. Yes? You're part of the body of Christ. So some of you are hands and feet and fingers and toes and ears and eyes and all of these things in the body. We all do different things. We all serve different ways. So we're part of the body of Christ. The husband and the wife now become one flesh. So you see the picture. The body of Christ, right? The one body, Jesus and his church, one body. Now we have the smaller model inside of the bigger model of the one flesh. Of the husband and the wife coming together now to put on display the covenant-keeping love of Jesus and his church. Piper says this, the one flesh union between man and wife means that in a sense they are now one body, so that the care a husband has for his wife, he, in that very act, has for himself. They are one. What he does for her, he does for himself. Then Paul compares this to Christ's care for the church. Be sure to see the parallel in verses 29 to 30. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members, arms, legs, hands, feet of the body. And husbands nourish and cherish their wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated his own flesh. Wives are our own flesh, as the church is Christ's own body. Just as the husband is one flesh with his wife, so Christ is one body with the church. When the husband cherishes and nourishes his wife, he cherishes and nourishes himself. And you got to see this. And when Christ cherishes and nourishes the church, he cherishes and nourishes himself. All of this underlies what Paul calls a profound mystery. That marriage in its deepest meaning is a copy of Christ in the church. So the question that we constantly need to be asking is what kind of picture are we painting and putting on display for the watching world, especially the children in our homes, those that have children, that covenant-keeping relationship between Christ and his church? Are we painting an accurate picture, knowing that we fail, knowing that we make mistakes, but the ultimate understanding is that our desire? Remember, we tell people who aren't sure if they're saved. What do we tell them? What does your heart say to you? When you do something you shouldn't do, does your heart break? When you break God's heart, does it break your heart? Do you desire to do the things that God wants you to do? Does the heart desire now things it didn't desire before? There's the proof of your salvation. It's not in your behavior. Your behavior is not going to prove that you're saved. Because you're going to find things in your behavior that will contradict your profession. It's the heart that's been changed. Paul said, I don't do what I want to do, and I do the things I hate to do. But he knew the heart had been transformed. It's a heart issue at home. It's a heart issue in the marriage. The original, God's marriage to his people, and the copy, human marriage between a husband and a wife. One of the things to learn from this mystery is that the roles of husband and wife in marriage are distinct. Now, in the world that we live in, we know that none of this makes any sense. This is foolishness. So let's take a look at the egalitarians who reject that men are called to be leaders in the home. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's where they stop. Mutual submission is the goal in the home. Nothing else should rise above that. That's what they believe. That's what the world will tell you. We stand on level ground. Well, at the cross, we stand on level ground in our salvation. Yes, but God has ordained distinct roles in marriage. Why? Because he says so. He has a perfect plan for it. It's a model of Jesus, who is the head, and the church. It's all laid out for us. We don't get a vote. So the world believes that there's no need for any distinction in the roles in marriage. And was it Mark who said at his wedding when we were praying about submission? Somebody in the wedding party, two people in the wedding party, when we were praying about submission with wives, kind of reacted to it, and it's on video. That's what the world. We got to get a picture. I got to bring it in. Got to bring that in. Got to bring that for the last one. Submission, man. Now, who wants that? They were both women. Ah! Back to the garden. I knew it. Man, why didn't we get a new rib? It's a joke. Now, after verse 21, listen to what happens. After verse 21, right, we go from 21 to 33. There's 12 verses that unpack the distinct roles between men and women. So God has a perfect plan. So he lays the plan out for husbands to be the head and wives to be submissive. What does that mean? How does that all come together? Jesus washed, remember? Jesus washed the disciples' feet, but was there ever a doubt in that room who was the head? Okay. So it's clear. It's clear that we are to be washing the feet, men, of our wives. We are to be laying our lives down as Christ laid his life down, but never is there any misunderstanding of who has been ordained by God to be the head, the spiritual head of the home. Jesus does not cease to be the Lion of Judah when he becomes the lamb-like servant of the church. The revelation of this mystery is the recovery of the original intention. Listen to these words. This is some really, really good stuff. It's the recovery of the original intention of covenant marriage in the Garden of Eden. You see this most clearly when you ponder what sin did to headship and submission and how Paul's teaching here in Ephesians is so perfectly suited to remedy that corruption. When sin entered the world, it ruined the harmony of marriage, not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted man's humble, loving headship toward hostile domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. And it twisted women's intelligent, willing, happy, creative, articulate submission toward manipulative flattery and sweet talk, if you will, in some women, and brazen insubordination in others. Now, sin didn't create headship and submission. It simply ruined them and made them ugly and destructive. So now let's look at the biblical definition of headship and submission and see what God is calling us to get back to in the holy covenant of marriage. Headship is the divine. It's a divine calling. Man didn't make this up. It's a divine calling of a husband, to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Submission is the divine calling of a wife, to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. Not just the fabric of society hangs on this, but the revelation of the covenant-keeping Christ and his covenant-keeping church. So there's the picture in this chapter, real simply. He gives two chapters. We'll hit the next one right now. The head of the home is the man. Here's the reason why. It's the picture of Jesus. We're not Christ, but we stand in the place of Christ. We're going to talk about what submission is and what it's not in a moment. But it's God's perfect plan that has nothing to do with us. It's to put on it's His desire that we show the watching world what the covenant-keeping love between Jesus and the church looks like, and He ordained it to be done in marriage. Man, that should change everything about how we look at being married. Chapter 7, Piper continues with the Christian husband as the head. The husband is to take unique cues in marriage from Christ in his relationship to the church. The husband bears a unique responsibility for leadership in the marriage. Now, take a look at some of the facets of leadership. One thing with two expressions. Leadership is the one thing. That's the primary thing. The husband is to lead. And we'll see this in just a moment, biblically. And protection and provision are the two expressions. Now, in the Old Testament, the word kephale, kephalen, is the word for head, which means leadership. Take a look at Judges 11:11. It's on your package. Japheth went out, went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head, leader, put him in charge. He was spiritually now to be in charge and take responsibility for those he was over. Leader. Ephesians 1:21-23. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God, what? Placed all things under his, Jesus, feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills everything in every way. So then now we fast forward to Ephesians 5:25, and we see that husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, take a look in your packet. Christ took a decisive action. He was not responding to the church. Men, he was not responding to the church. The church did not plan its salvation and sanctification. This is leadership of the most exalted kind, but it is servant leadership. Christ is taking the lead to save his bride, and he is doing it by suffering and dying for her. How easy is it to say, well, you're not really doing anything here for me, so why should I do anything? Right? We simply weigh it on human scales. And we say, man, if this is all I'm getting, come on. And that's how we operate. And yet the passage makes it clear. Jesus didn't respond to the church. He took the initiative and laid his life down for the church. Apart, the church didn't even know it was the church. It didn't know what it needed as the church. And Jesus took the initiative to lay his life down for the church. That's the point in marriage. We're to take the lead. Regardless of the cost or the circumstance. That's the Bible. Leadership is not mainly a right and a privilege, but it's a burden and a responsibility. Let's take a look quickly, leading as a protector. He gave himself up for her. And there were a couple passages in there. I just grabbed a few words. He bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24. He became a curse for us. Galatians 3. And he died for us. Romans 5:8. He protected us from what? What was our greatest enemy? It wasn't Satan and sin and death. What was our greatest enemy? The wrath of God. God was angry. You see, God's not, it's not just sin going to hell. Sinners go to hell. So who was our greatest enemy? God. God saved us from God. Think about it. The wrath of God rested upon sinful man. So Jesus came. We used the big word when we preached on it, propitiation. He appeased the wrath of Almighty God when he took our place on the cross. So God's no longer angry at his people anymore. He's quite fond of them. Why? Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. So that's what he did. He saved us from that. He protected us from the greatest of all evils, the ills. The wrath of God. So our job in our marriages is to do what? Be the protector in all of those different areas that we can think of that apply on this side of the grave. And Christ gives us the perfect model as protector. And then as the provider, you all know this. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. We don't need to really comment on that. He who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. Right? You're called to take care of your family. That's all. Whatever it means. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost. So that's what you're called to do. Now that doesn't mean sometimes you see the roles reversed in who's making more money or who's doing it. It's had nothing to do with any of that. Don't misunderstand any of that. But the man is responsible. So in agreement, sometimes you'll see in covenant marriages, you'll see agreement. The wife is out of the home. The husband could be here. That's not unbiblical. Don't miss the point that Christ is making in protecting and providing. You work together as a team. You work together based on gifts, talents, and abilities and seasons of life. Don't misunderstand that. Don't miss that. But in general, you understand the picture in general. And then when children come, generally mother comes home and takes care of the children. Life hangs on protection and provision. They both have a physical and spiritual meaning. Let's take a look. Physical provision, food and shelter. Spiritual provision, the Word of God and spiritual guidance. How often do we bring the Word of God and spiritual guidance to our spouses? Husbands, how often? It's our job. It's what we're supposed to be doing. Not as one that's lording it over them, but just how do we do it? And then physical protection from intruders, disease, and natural disasters. You know, if you're in the bedroom and you hear the sound out there, you don't wake your wife up and say, "Honey, I heard something out there, man." "What do you mean?" "I said, I don't know, but I heard something. Will you go check it out?" Don't do that. "Doc, don't you dare do that. Don't you do that, Doc. Don't you do it. You got to respond. Get up. Go find out what that is." Now, I go out with a sword in my hand, so I'm okay. I keep it right by the bed. I got a samurai. But I go out. I don't tell Mama, go look. Now, I'll send Mama sometimes to the door when you see somebody trying to sell some. "Mama, we go get the door, please. Go get the door." Yeah. But if there's a problem, I got that samurai unsheathed and I'm going through the house in my underwear. I'm going to find out what it is. And if somebody made a mistake, you get to go see your maker. Man is responsible. Protect your wife. Protect your family. Protect. It's number one. And you don't have to be a cage fighter. You have to have a heart that says, "What? God has called me into this position to be protector of my family." Whatever that looks like. And with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you protect your family. Unto death, if that is required. It's the man's responsibility, not the woman's. Spiritual protection. Prayer. Warnings. Keeping certain influences out. Think about what that means. Okay, we could spend a lot of time on keeping certain influences out. Think about some of the stuff that comes through those televisions. Some of the stuff running through them internets. You've got to be responsible. You got to be overseeing that stuff. You got to be responsible for what's coming in. We got one of them programs in our house, the For Your Eyes, or one of them programs that just shuts everything down. Why? Because you can't stop it. They just go on and just do a project for school. What is this? You just open the computer and it's there. So you've got to get out in front of it. You got to now. People say, "Oh, you're going to protect them forever." No, no. No, no, you idiot. But I'm going to protect them as long as I can. And I'm going to strengthen them while I'm protecting them to get them ready to fight this battle on their own when I finally let them go. What's the matter with you people? They're going to see it anyway. I get that. But they ain't going to see it today. How about that? And we're going to work at strengthening them while they're getting into seeing this stuff that we're not going to be able to stop. But you protect them and you strengthen them and you guide them and you give them resources when they're in it on how to come out and what all that means. It's a battle. And there's no timeouts and there's no days off. It's unbelievable. And it's 1,000 times worse than when we were kids. You know that. Our kids today, think of the fight that they can't do anything. When we were kids, Dewey, Phil, you had to go way out of your way to go do something you shouldn't do, to go see something you shouldn't see. Had to take a boat, a train, a bus, and go to 3 different stores under the cover of darkness. You know what I'm talking about. Don't you be bashful in here. Let's get real. Yeah. Yeah, in Vietnam, he was exposed to all of it. Listen, our kids don't need to do that anymore. They can be searching for information for a school project. And they got it. And once they got it here, they got it here. You better be ready to fight. And keep fighting even after that stuff shows up. And keep fighting. That's what we're called to. Encouragement and caution. Be encouraged. Leadership is hard. But you're a man. If your father never taught you how to lead, your heavenly father will. See, you can't say that I had a bad model. Some of you have wonderful models. Look, in this room, I see godly dads. What wonderful pictures in this room. But maybe some here didn't have that. That's not an excuse. You have a heavenly father who will guide you and will train you and equip you to be the man God's calling you to be. Praise God for godly fathers. You now be one if you didn't have one. And praise God for that. Caution in demanding. It's contradictory to the very thing for which you long. And it's counterproductive to him taking the lead. So now, leadership in spiritual provision. The man must go hard after God. Listen, let's stop everything right now. You don't need to be leading your wife in scripture readings and devotions and prayers. And you don't need to be doing any of that. None of that. None of that. None. If you ain't doing it yourself. Man of God is a man who goes hard after God. It's a man who's on his face before God. It's a man who puts God first in his life, in every single area, as imperfect as he is, no matter how many times he continues to mess it up, but he's the one who's in the Word of God. He's the one who's on his face before God. And then in God's way and in God's timing, he brings that to his wife and to his family. But make no mistake, you're not getting it through her because you're bringing her to it. You get it on your own. You get up early. You stay up late. You burn the midnight oil. You go study at the seminary. You sit in the Bible teaching classes. You learn what you need to learn so that you can bring that to your family. I've often told this story. It was, and it's true. The first night that I went to seminary, I thought about going. We delayed a year or two, and we never got there. We were still in the wellness center. And I wanted to go because I thought we had Brock. We were pregnant with now what we know is Jenna. And I didn't know. We were saved in 95, and I'm trying to figure out, this is madness. What am I saved from and to and all these different churches and denominations? This is madness. I don't know anything. And I decided I needed to go study. I wanted to be able to have an answer. If my son comes to me someday at the kitchen table and says, Dad, what is this? I got these kids over here don't believe telling me this. What is this? So I made a commitment. I said, Kim, I think I want to go. Just maybe make me a better husband and a father. I don't know, but I want to go learn. That's all I want to do. And it'll help me at home. So I go to seminary first night. Dr. Jonathan Gerstner is my teacher. His father, R.C. Sproul, says that Jonathan Gerstner's father, John Gerstner, was his mentor. So it gives you kind of a history line of who this guy was. So I'm in Jonathan's class, and we're sitting. I'm in the first seat because I got there a little late. So it's the first seat here. He says, we're going to go around the room. We're going to introduce ourselves. We're going to tell everyone why we're here. Oh, my goodness. I wanted to get out. I felt sick. And I thought, for sure, he's coming right to me. Well, he didn't. He went to the very back corner. And I thought, oh, man, that's awesome. Until I started to listen to these guys and how they were going to save the world. Third generation pastors, kids, and this went on and on and on and on. And I'm thinking, I got to get out of here. I got to pull a hamstring. I got to throw. I got to do something. I got to get out of here. This is just, it's 35 people. It's my first night. I got to go. I'm waiting. I'm thinking maybe Kim's going to call. Maybe she's going to deliver right now. Let the phone ring. Tommy. Yes, sir. So why are you here? Sir, I don't have anything better than this. I just wanted to try to be a better husband and a better father because I had no idea what I said I believed to, and that's the only reason I'm here. And when that class ended, he said to me, that's about as good as it gets. That's all you need. And that's our goal as husbands. What? I don't want to be the same guy I was even this morning. And I wasn't that good. I don't want to be the same guy I was yesterday. Our goal is to get better. Our goal is to be more like Christ. And the only way we're going to do it is if we're willing to roll up our sleeves and go to work. And then bring other men in who will walk with us. Remember, it's never been designed to live in intentional isolation. We need other guys who will walk with us. All right, the guy must go hard after God, and leadership does not assume it is superior. It assumes to take initiative. Remember, when the Bible says that the woman came from the side and that the man needed a helper, and listen, the woman coming from the side and being the helper wasn't to show her inferiority, but to demonstrate his inadequacy. He needed a helper. Now some have been given the God-ordained grace to singleness. And they put the gospel on display in their singleness. We'll get to that. We'll do that online. But in marriage, that's the picture. No inferiority. Leadership. In the physical provision, primary responsibility is to put bread on the table. Leadership in the spiritual protection, not with spears and shields, but with biblical discernment and courage. Leadership means we must take the lead in reconciliation. Who will break the icy silence first? Leadership in physical protection, egalitarian marriage. Honey, you go check out that sound. Oh, it is there. Even if your wife has a black belt after you've tried to deter an intruder, she may finish him off, but you'd better be unconscious on the floor or you're no man. So even if you just fake it, just go down and go, pretend like you're out. Woe! Woe to the husband who sends his woman to fight his battles. The husband no wife regrets. Genesis 3:9, God said, Adam, where are you? The man who bears the primary God-given responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, provision, and protection in the home is the husband that no wife regrets. And finally, in chapter 8, the beautiful faith of fearless submission. 1 Peter 3:1-6, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. That's a powerful statement. Think about that in an unbelieving marriage. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Okay, Peter paints a beautiful picture, does he not, of submission and what it means. It's not what the world says it is, just like headship is not what the world says it is. The biblical model is beautiful. And who wouldn't want to be part of that if men were loving wives as Christ loved the church? Laying their lives down to purify and to cleanse and to present her before him, undefiled and without spot or blemish. That's the goal. That's the calling of the man in the Christian marriage. So the roots of womanhood, holy women who put their hope where? In God. One of the primary things that we're working towards when we're coaching young adults who are in what we call pre-engagement stages. They haven't even given the ring. In this church, our goal is to get out in front of them before the ring. I don't want to do premarital counseling and coaching. We don't want to do that. We want to do pre-engagement first so that we can make sure that we're doing this right from the beginning. So we want to make sure that we understand what is the primary goal of the woman right here. The woman puts her hope where? Not in the ring. Not in the man. In God. Not her body, not her brains, not her bow, but in God. Proverbs 31:25. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. And I will testify to you this truth. I sat with both of those Smith Norman daughters, Caitlin and Allie. And there was no doubt at the table in the answers they wrote and the conversation that they shared who their first love was. And it wasn't Mark. And it wasn't Jason. And that is the foundation upon which a godly marriage is built. God holds first position in the heart of the wife and the heart of the husband. Without that, everything else becomes chaos. It never works. God has to hold your heart. And then everything else. Matthew 6:33. You already know it. You know it from memory. But if you don't get that, all of the stuff that may follow is all messed up. You've built on sand instead of rock. So the goal, fathers who have daughters, train them to put their hope in God. Train them to put their love and trust in Christ. Not a man and not a ring and not a marriage. And then when and if that comes, then the foundation is built on rock. And fathers who have sons, train them. Train them to understand what God demands from them as the head. She is clothed, it says in Proverbs, with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. Why? Her hope is in God. She's fearless. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. She has hope in God. Out of that hope springs fearlessness. And then there's more. Mature Christian women know following Christ will mean suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We preached that this morning. And 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And then it moves into the internal adornment. Take a look. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. It doesn't mean you're supposed to come to church in a potato sack with a baseball cap on. You understand that? It's telling you that your focus should be shifted from the outer to the inner. That's all. So don't add stuff like the Pharisees did to this. She shouldn't be wearing that. She shouldn't have that on. Go live in some monastery somewhere then. Seek the quiet solitude of the monastic life. Be a monk. The Bible doesn't prohibit or forbid that. Listen to the words. Your beauty should not come. The beauty doesn't come from the outward adornment, such as the hair and the gold and the clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self. There's the key. Who cares what's on the outside? Nice clothes, jewelry, that's great. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. The primary focus is inside, not out. And isn't that the whole focus of the Christian life? What does it say in 1 Samuel 16:7? Samuel's come, he's looking for the new king. He sees the eldest son, big, tall son, good looking. He says, got to be him. No. It got to be the next one. What does God say? Man looks at the outer appearance. God looks at the heart. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Forget about all the other stuff. You can dress as nice and as pretty and as beautiful as you want, and it's wonderful. Put the gospel on display that way. But it's the heart. It's the heart issue that matters. When a woman puts her hope in God, she has a gentle and quiet spirit. Almost done. A new kind of submissiveness. Hope in God, fearless, inner tranquility, which leads to what? Submitting to her own husband. She has unshakable hope, courage and fearlessness, a quiet tranquility of soul, and a humble submission to her husband's leadership. Now, the sadness of scorned beauty. The world despises biblical headship for the husband and submission for the wife. Why? Because they don't know the one who ordained it. That's all. That's all. So we shouldn't be angry at the world. We're here to put the gospel on display and preach the gospel to the world. Tell them about him. Tell them about Christ. Tell them what Jesus has done. Tell them that there's one who went to the cross. Give them the truth of God's word. That's their only hope. So we bring them back to the gospel. We don't just write them off as insignificant or irrelevant. We give them the word of God over and over. You never know when the word takes root. That's why I love to hear the scriptures in a pagan wedding. Why? The word is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. They have no idea what they're listening to. And you have no idea when that word may take root. Preach the word. Give them the gospel. God will determine the results. Fruit's not up to us. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? Let's take a look at what submission is not, what it is, and then we'll get to that final issue. Submission is not, listen to this, agreeing with everything your husband says. We know that by way of experience, do we not? We would all agree we have wonderfully submissive wives. I didn't mean to be looking over there, Norm. But boy, I know her well. Agree with everything your husband says. That's not submission. All right, here's another one. Oh, boy. And you know who I'm going to be thinking about when I read this. Leaving your brain or will at the wedding altar. It's not submission. You know who I'm thinking of. Avoiding every effort to change a husband. That's not submission. Not avoiding every effort. Why? We're part of each other's sanctification. George, God gave you Heather to grow you up. Well, it's true. Sounds funny, but it's true. And Heather got George to be grown. God's using that. Think about that relationship. God uses all things to grow us, right? All of the means of grace. What's one of the greatest means? People, each other. So is there any deeper relationship than a husband and a wife? The two flesh becoming one flesh union that God brings together, of course it's designed to conform us to Jesus. It's one of the primary goals in the marriage. God's doing that. And then God has a special grace for those who are single. But make no mistake, that's part of the deal. So don't avoid every effort to change the husband. That's not it. Putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ, make no mistake about that. There's some whacked out men out there. Sadly, I have to sit, and I sit always with Kim, and listen to stories that, man, this makes you want to just go and take them out. No, just guys that are just whacked. Well, I'm the head of the home. And these are guys who profess. I'm not talking about guys who don't know Jesus. I'm talking about people in the church. No. This is my God-given right. No, you're an idiot. That's not your right. And I'll kick you out, too, if you just want to. But you hear stories. And you have to step in then. And you have to step in and say, no, you can't submit to his will when his will is ungodly. You have a higher authority. Shame on you, men. Your first responsibility and duty, just like our will. Our will and the will of the government demands from us something that is unbiblical or ungodly. What do? We tell them no. Take a seat in the back. Why? Our first priority is to Jesus. Okay? We don't violate the revealed truth of sacred scripture, regardless of what it costs us. And that's true in marriage. And it's sad that many women have to deal with this. And that's why so many women find the biblical model so ugly. And with every right to find it that way because of so many men in the church who profess Christ, who live it out that way. The wife, submission is not the wife getting her spiritual strength from her husband either. Now, the husband is designed by God to strengthen his wife, his family, all the people around. But your strength ultimately comes through where? Jesus. You're supposed to be a conduit. Here's what I try to tell men. Just try not to be the guy that actually stops the flow as it's supposed to be running through you to your wife. Don't be the guy that stops it. But let it flow through you to your wife and your children and your friends and the people you work with. That's the goal that God has given us. And submission is not acting out of fear. What does love do? Casts out all fear. Some guys have this really messed up. What submission is? Take a look. Now, we could preach on this for a long time. We've got a lot of this stuff coming. A disposition to follow a husband's authority. There's a divine calling that needs to be affirmed. And the godly woman affirms that in her husband's life. You affirm the spiritual headship of your man because it's been given by God. He didn't take it. An inclination to yield to his leadership. That's submission. God's way is good for us. Let's close with this. Marriage is not mainly about what? Staying in love. So for the guys that come and we hear this too, and if you've been in the church long enough, you've dealt with it on your own. You've listened to some friends say this to you. I have fallen out of love. Okay. It's a very common phrase. It's a very popular belief. And many men and women, both, hold to that as a truth. Well, the Bible says it's false, and it says it because of this reason. When you understand in 1 Corinthians 13, you understand in the original language, which we need to, and that's why we unpack that here at the cross, your definition of love today may have nothing to do with the biblical definition of love. And you know the world's definition of love is all whacked out. So love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy, does not boast, it is not self-seeking, it keeps no record of wrongs. You got all that. But you have to understand what that love actually is, how it's defined biblically. And that word agape in Greek tells us it is sacrificial. It is laying itself down for the other. It is an other-oriented love, and it is a love that you didn't bring to the marriage. It was a love that you had been given by Christ. And if you have been given that love by Christ to bring to that marriage, you can't fall out of it because you didn't fall into it in the first place. So stop all that nonsense. You don't fall out of love. Your needs aren't being met. Your expectations haven't risen to the level that you were hoping for. You're a selfish, sin-filled, that's as far as I'll go. We don't fall out of love. Because staying married isn't mainly about staying in love. We pray that that continues, and it should, and it does. It may not look like what you thought it would look like 30 years later, 20 or 10 or 5. But staying married is about keeping in view the gospel and putting on the covenant-keeping love of Christ and his church. It's about covenant-keeping because it represents Christ and his church. For our marriages to tell the truth about Christ and his church, we cannot be indifferent about headship and submission. So now I promise I will send out chapter 9 and chapter 10. That if you haven't read 9, because I wanted to address it with our single people here, this is really deep. And it's really, really, really good stuff. Singleness in Christ, a better name than sons and daughters. Just briefly, what that means is in heaven, there's no marriage. You know that. Between us. That's why the title, this momentary marriage, this is for now. This is a temporal wedding. But it points to the eternal marriage between the bridegroom and his bride. So those who are single and have been given the gift of singleness and walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and go off into heaven have been given names that are even greater than sons and daughters. This is really deep. And what it does is it helps the church see something. That marriage and the married folk and the singles and their single walks belong together. You can have your special groups for your singles and your men. You can have all of that. That's good. But ultimately, the picture of the body of Christ is all of us coming together as one. Why? Single people walking worthy of the Lord put the gospel on display, and so do married couples. And we do it in the way that God has designed it in those two institutions. This is a beautiful, these next two chapters are beautiful. So read them. I will send them out. I will send them. Austin and I will put it together, and Austin will send them. Make sure we have your email address before you leave. And we'll just run through this online, and we'll stay in contact the next few weeks until we come to our final installment. So now, let me take you to... If you're not familiar with the issue, let me just be very, very brief and tell you how we have been dealing with many of the issues that have been coming up from literally, for us in particular, more than hundreds and hundreds of people in a community. A few weeks ago, you're probably familiar with what happened at Calvary and the fall of Pastor Bob Coy. And the fallout from all of that. And as pastors in the community, we have been confronted with it. And we've been called to deal with it. And there are people who are coming to the church who are asking questions. We have people in this church who have family members at Calvary. We have Calvary members who come here. So the questions are unending. And it finally got to a point where I felt it was important to address it and to talk about it. And we did at the brigade. So I will do the same thing here, just very, very briefly. But I want to open with this. Galatians 6, 1 to 5. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. So now, we have a set of circumstances in this community, and here's the facts that have come out, and this has been established through the leadership team there, and all of that has come to the leaders in the Christian community locally, to deal with thousands of hurting hearts and thousands of other people who are asking questions, legitimate questions, that we have to deal with. It was confirmed that Bob had admitted to at least two affairs in the past year alone. So that was confirmed. So we want to remove all the speculation and a longstanding problem with pornography. For those that say that that's not an issue, that's one of the greatest issues that we're dealing with right now in the church, in particular with men. You know that when they have Christian conferences in locations all over the world, and Christians show up in mass, and they go to these hotels, do you know what's recorded downstairs? The overwhelming rise in pornographic viewing while primarily these men are away from home. That's the truth. Okay? So to hide it or to shovel it under a carpet is ridiculous. It is a problem, a massive problem. I have men who come to me often to confess that. And it's a battle that needs to be fought. But we can't lose sight of Galatians 6. Listen. If anyone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore him gently. This is real stuff. So there's a confirmation of at least two affairs and an addiction to pornography. Okay, that's done. Step down. So people then ask the questions coming out of three camps. There's three camps. One camp here says, skin him alive and castrate him. Another camp here in the middle says, I have no idea what even happened. Just kind of floating along the surface. And the camp here in a very large camp says, how much longer will it be before he comes back to the pulpit? Stay with me. So there's thousands in the community in these three camps. We have people saying to us, well, I have no interest in this faith anymore. If that guy could do that. And then they ask the questions, how is this possible? How is it possible that this could happen? Is it the weak theology? Is it the mega church? Let me give you the answer so that we can be clear. The answer is a three-letter word. It's sin. And I like to use this phrase, and I use it often. None of us, no one in this room, no one is beyond the reach of any sin. Any sin. We are never more than one poor decision away from devastating our lives, destroying our families, and damaging the cause of the kingdom. Every single one of us. It ain't weak theology. However, there's some issues with how it's presented. The leadership team, being sensitive to this issue, put it under the category of a moral failure. And that's what we read. And that's what was promoted. National news, moral failure. Is it a moral failure? Sure. We would agree with that. But if we leave it under the category of moral failure, then we have softened the reality and the truth of what has taken place. And we have denied the very words in Scripture. That is a moral failure, to be sure. But it's called adultery. It's a violation of the seventh commandment in the Scriptures. He knows that. We know that. We have to deal with sin at the level that sin deals with us, head on, in its face, and not try to soften it and change its perspective in our lives. The next level is those who say, the devil took another one of our leaders out. The devil's having a field day, to be sure, and the devil played his role. But if we say, like Flip Wilson said in the 70s, the devil made we do it, then we have removed ourselves from the responsibility of the role that we have played in our own sin. And that is adding sin to sin. So they asked me, tell me about the government in that church. Well, I'm going to read from you the government as put forth by the founder of Calvary Chapel so that you can leave here with an understanding of the model. And make no mistake, a governmental model will not keep a man from falling into sin. God's grace and a man who desires to pursue a godly life with that grace, that's all. But you need to see the model of the chapel in order to see what happens when men who climb into positions of leadership without the kind of accountability that we need, what happens to them in those positions. It's the Moses model of government. You're probably familiar with it, but let me read you the words from Chuck Smith. It's now passed on into glory. The founder of the Calvary Chapels. We take the model from the work that God established in the nation of Israel, Smith says. Moses was the leader appointed by God, to be sure. He took 70 men and they assisted Moses in overseeing the mundane types of issues that developed within the nation. There were the priesthood under Aaron. Similarly, he says, we have assistant pastors, and they look to me as the senior pastor. But I'm responsible to the Lord. We have a board of elders. We go over the budget. The people recognize that God has called me to be the leader of this fellowship. We are not led by a board of elders. I feel my primary responsibility is to the Lord. And one day I'm going to answer to God, not to a board of elders. Know what that's called? Intentional isolation. You keep living like that, man, and we'll count the days before you have your catastrophic fall. We were never designed to live outside of the realm of biblical accountability. There are supposed to be men in your lives walking with you who are walking so closely they can see when you're getting close to the edge. Do you have men like that in your life? I have a brother who, when he leaves town, we have a covenant. I call him when he's away to help strengthen him so that he ought not do what he ought not to do while he's out of town. Accountability, biblical accountability. Did he fall because of the model? No. But there's a model that seems to be far more biblical than not answering to elders. It seems to be biblical that we're here to answer to one another. Am I my brother's keeper? You don't even need a board of elders to be answerable to someone. I answer to every person in this church. Yes, you're your brother's keeper. That's what God has called us to enter deeply into each other's lives, to get so deeply in that you see the blemishes, you see the scars, you see all of the mess, and you still love that person. You still don't turn away from them. You have any men like that? Women, you have any women like that? I have some men like that who see some ugliness in me and still love me and still refuse to walk away from me. Bob confessed to key leaders, but not to his flock. Listen to these closing words. That leaves things open to wild speculation and rumor mongering. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so does social media in the internet information overload age. Coy's departure leaves a question. Does a religious leader who has built faith and trust and supposedly prides himself on an honest relationship with the Lord and his flock owe them more than just a cryptic, mysterious farewell? You've never heard it. You need to. I also have to say I'm more than a little baffled, listen to this, by the whole thing. I mean, if the cornerstone of Coy's brand of religion is that all humans sin and that God forgives, then why couldn't this particular transgression be forgiven in his workplace? If it involved infidelity, isn't that something mostly between he and his wife? What is it about this supposed sin that's so severe it disqualifies him from continuing in his job? Especially considering Coy's own self-proclaimed sinful past, which included cocaine use and strippers when he worked in Las Vegas before his spiritual rebirth and church work. Why can't he come back now to the pulpit? There's a flock that has not been taught well. They don't understand the meaning of marriage and the gospel that we have been called to put on display in that holy covenant. And then when you take into consideration the role that an individual plays, he was not a drummer in the band or a Sunday school teacher, as bad as that is. He took the lead, chose to take the lead, and chose to do what he did. We need to pray for him, his family, to hear on that audible recording that I have repented is to miss the deepest understanding of repentance. It's not a one-time thing. This will take seasons. And let me close with these words from his flock who are crying out today, praying that Bob comes back to the pulpit quickly. If you ever show up here on a Sunday morning and our elders are down front or wherever our next location is, and they tell you of my fall, having committed adultery on my wife and my children and my church and my God, don't pray for me to get back into the pulpit. Pray that I get back to God. Let's pray. Father, we do lift to you our brother and his family. And the difficult seasons that are ahead. But God, you have already forgiven the sin. It's been nailed to the cross. But now, Lord, a season of repentance, of drawing near to you is what's needed in a time of reconciliation between husband and wife. We pray that this has not fractured that marriage, that you by your grace will keep it together and strengthen it even more, that the covenant-keeping love of Christ will be displayed, that his children will be protected from the evil one, and that you will strengthen them all during this time, and for that church and school community that needs the healing balm of Gilead. The only way that will come is through the pure preaching of the Word of God. Drive them to the Scriptures. Bring them ministers of the gospel who teach the whole truth and nothing but the truth. that they might see past this sin all the way to a Savior. This is your church, not ours. And you promised to build it. And we'll trust you to that end. And Lord, now I lift everyone in this room, every single married man and woman here today, put a hedge of safety around them. I pray blessings in their lives. I pray that the flaming arrows of the evil one be kept away from their marriage bed. Strengthen them in their faith. Grow them up into Christ, that they might put the gospel, the covenant-keeping love of Jesus Christ on display. And for the singles who are here in this room, bless them in their singleness, strengthen them in their single walk, and show them that at this time in their lives, this is not a secondary class in the kingdom of God. But we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, called by you to put the gospel on display. May we do just that. And may we do it for the glory of our King and our Lord and our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.